At this point, kids, you're going to be dismissed to go down for Kids Zone, and you can follow Krissa. Krissa's on double duty today. So go on down and have a great time with your teachers downstairs. And as the kids are leaving, I'll encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 1 today. And so if you're new to the Bible, if you kind of keep flipping and you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the next book. And if you don't have a Bible, please use the black hardcover one in front of you there. And if you don't own a Bible, please just have that one. We want you to have your own Bible. But we're going to be studying verses 14 through 18 in John chapter 1 today. Verses 1 through 18 of the first chapter in John form what we call, you know, the prologue. Essentially, John laying out some initial groundwork that is going to impact the rest of his gospel. And so last week, even, John talked about, and if you weren't here, we studied verses 4 through 13, but John talks about Jesus being the light, the true light that was coming into the world. And we saw essentially that John laid out two types of responses to that truth. And we saw the world didn't know him, didn't receive him, but to those who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so really the main thought was, you know, the true light, Jesus, shines on everyone, and yet people have a choice about what they want to do with that light. Am I going to receive it or am I going to reject it? So verses 1 through 13 so far have spoken a little bit in generalities. And what I mean by that is that John writes in such a way that there could be misconceptions. And we talked about that there were many people later on in the history of the church believed that John the Baptist was the light, right? We talked about that. So the first 13 verses are written in a way that there could be misconceptions. But now in these last verses of the prologue, the generalities of verses 1 through 13 have been kind of left behind for specifics. And John is going to specifically talk about the Word becoming flesh at a particular moment in history and in a particular time. So one of the big theological issues that we want to talk about and unpack and understand this morning is the nature of Jesus. Jesus being God and man. And so my task this morning is to explain something to you that is unexplainable. Really, Jesus being fully God and fully man, not part God and part man, not God and then man, and not a man that became God, none of those things, but Jesus fully God and fully man. Now, the reason that that is so unexplainable is because there's nothing else in creation, nothing in all of the created world, nothing that we can kind of look at with our five senses that comes close to resembling this, right? It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there's only one God. And we talk about that, and nothing in creation resembles that. And we try, right? We use images and metaphors to attempt to explain it. Well, maybe it's like water, right? You have water and you have ice and you have steam. They're all essentially water, but in different forms. That does not explain the Trinity. That doesn't come close to explaining the Trinity. Or we talk about an egg and there's a shell and a yolk. And then we talk about a tree and it has roots and the trunk. I'm like, what's that word? The middle part of the tree, a trunk and the leaves. But nothing in creation can explain the Trinity. There's no good metaphor. And so it's the same with the nature of Jesus being fully God and fully man. Now, here's what's really important. Anytime someone says, hey, I can fully explain the Trinity so that it makes perfect sense, 100% of the time, it is heretical and not biblical. 100%. If anyone ever says to you, hey, I figured it out, I can explain to the Trinity to you so that it makes perfect sense, guaranteed it'll be heresy. Same, anytime someone says, I can explain the nature of Jesus being God and man, and it makes 100% sense to our human minds, 100% of the time it's heretical and it's not biblical. So the reason is, we as followers of Jesus, yes, we use our brains and we use reason and we study and we search the scriptures and we understand to a certain point, but then you get to that point and that's where it becomes believing by faith. Now, don't hear me wrong. It's not blind faith. Well, it doesn't matter how it works. Just believe. That's not the case. But you come to a certain point where reason and searching the scriptures gets you to a certain point, and then it becomes, well, I have to believe by faith because nothing can explain fully the nature of Jesus. So my task this morning, my hope is that I want to bring you right up to that point, explain and unpack who is Jesus, his nature, how he came, how can he be God and man. I want to bring you as far as I can, humanly speaking, to understand that. And then my hope, and this is the hope that we have to cling to, that the Spirit of God would then enable faith in us to believe what we can't fully understand. So that being said, I want to read John 1, and actually I want to read the entire prologue, verses 1 through 18, because it's just so good. And it needs to be read all together. I mean, we've split it up into 3 weeks, but we need to read it all together. And so if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And our text for this morning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The reading of God's word. So this is the climax of the entire prologue, this introduction section of the gospel. This is the event that all the preceding statements have been leading up to. Because think about it, the light shines in the darkness, the true light was coming into the world, but now John very specifically says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, Jesus, eternally God, became flesh. And that phrase, became flesh, is literally in the Greek language, geneste sarx. And it is actually startling in how direct that phrase is. It leaves no room for ambiguity about what exactly could this mean. To become flesh is to become human completely. Not simply to, you know, the Word appeared human. That's not what it says. There's no room for that kind of interpretation. Or to assume, yeah, he had a few human features. Literally, it's the wording of putting on flesh and bone. So we have to do a little bit of work here to understand this, because throughout history, there have been people and movements that try to explain how God could become man. And like I said at the beginning, usually when that happens, in an effort to make sense of the mystery of the nature of Jesus, usually one aspect is emphasized over the other. And actually, I don't know if you're aware of this, but for the first 500 years of the church existing, this was the topic that was debated and discussed. Because it's that important. For 500 years, the church wrestled with, how do we explain the nature of Jesus? So here are some proposed solutions, right? Here's how we can make sense of it. So on one side, you have proposed solutions to the person of Jesus that emphasize, well, he was just a man, right? Heretical views of Jesus, a mere man. Most of us are probably familiar with Arianism, right? Arianism was this idea that, well, Jesus was a God, he was divine, but he wasn't fully God. He was the first creature created by God. Sure, he's divine, but he's not God, right? And so if you think, if you connect the dots, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Jesus is not God. He was just created by God. He is a lowercase g God. So there's Arianism, this attempt to explain Jesus. Then you have Ebionitism, which you might be familiar with these ones. I wasn't. I was like, wow, these are fascinating. Ebionitism is a Jewish idea that began to kind of spread that said, well, Jesus, sure, he's the Messiah, but he's just a human Messiah. Let's get it straight, right? He's not God. He's just a human Messiah. That's Ebionitism. Then you have adoptionism, which is the idea that Jesus began life as a human. He was just a man, but then he was adopted by God and he became divine. And so lots of times there's this idea of that, well, at Jesus's baptism as a man, that's when he became divine. And they say, well, see, the dove came and descended on him, and that was God adopting Jesus as his son. So there's probably more, but those were three big ideas in the early church that began to spread that, okay, how do we explain Jesus? Well, he's just a man. Now, on the flip side, you have other ideas that began to spread. Well, no. Jesus wasn't fully human, but he was fully God, right? So you can put up the next slide, heretical views of Jesus being only God. So let's downplay his humanity, and let's just focus on the fact that he was just God. So you have Docetism, which is the idea that Jesus' body was not human, but it was just a phantasm, or it was made up of celestial substance, meaning his humanity was just kind of an illusion to people. He didn't actually have flesh and bone, right? He wasn't actually human. And then connected to that very closely was the idea of Gnosticism, you could talk about that for hours, but and it's very common in our day and age. Gnosticism is the idea that the spiritual realm is good. This is one aspect of Gnosticism. The spiritual realm is good, the physical realm is evil, therefore Jesus couldn't have had a human body because the physical realm is bad. So Jesus could not have had a real human body because physical equals bad. Then you have Apollinarianism, which was the idea that, okay, fine, Jesus' body was real, but his mind was not human. His mind was divine. And then the last one is you have monothelitism, which is the idea that, well, Jesus's body, okay, we'll give you that. Jesus's body was real. He had a real human body, but he didn't have a human will. His will was only divine. So you can see, I hope you're noticing, all of these ideas and doctrines attempting to explain how Jesus can be God and man, they all deny the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Right, there's always some give. Well, maybe he wasn't fully man. Or on the flip side, well, maybe he wasn't fully God. And so you need to hear, all of those ideas are nothing's new under the sun. All of those doctrines exist today where people go, yeah, we're going to latch on to these different views of Jesus. All of those things exist today, primarily, but not exclusively, among a lot of Word of Faith teachers like Todd White or Bethel Church or Kenneth Copeland, and we could go on and on. They teach a doctrine of Jesus that is not biblical, and it's based on these kind of things. Well, how can we just explain it away so it makes sense? And you'll hear things like, well, Jesus simply lived as a man in right relationship with God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. One popular Word of Faith teacher says this: Jesus was a man living in right relationship with God, and he modeled what is possible for us. So think about that statement. Jesus was just a man living in right relationship with God the Father, and he showed us what is possible for us. And then usually, it's interesting, I've watched hours of footage and read articles, and usually when there's pushback, wait, are you saying that Jesus wasn't God? There's always back, no, that's not what I'm saying. And they'll say things, and literally, I heard it this week. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but he emptied himself and chose to live life as a man. Hopefully, because it doesn't take, you know, you can see the contradiction in that. No, he's fully God and fully man, totally. But he emptied himself of divinity and he just lived life as a man. Well, if Jesus emptied himself and chose to live as a man, then he's not fully God. But the thinking is, well, Jesus wanted to model for us what we can do. So I'll give you an example. Bill Johnson often says this: Jesus said, follow me. But if Jesus did what he did as God, then I can't follow him and do the things he did. So notice that. Jesus says, follow me. But if Jesus was fully God, then how can I follow him and do the things he did? And so what happens then is the divinity of Jesus during his time on earth is downplayed, or sometimes completely thrown out, because I want to do all the miracles and signs that Jesus did. And if he did them as fully God and fully man, then they're beyond my reach. But I don't know if you realize this. That's kind of the point. You aren't Jesus. That's the point. To say, like Jesus says, follow me, and oh, I can't do the things he did. That's the point. None of us can be Jesus, right? And when he says, follow me, he means, obey me, right? Let me be Lord of your life. He doesn't mean, and you must do all the things I do. And so this is off track, but a lot of times people point to that passage where Jesus says, greater works than these you will do. And people say, see, we're supposed to do way more miracles and signs than Jesus ever did. That's not what Jesus is saying. At that time, where was the Holy Spirit? With Jesus exclusively. And he says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to all of you. So the gospel is going to go out around the world. You're going to do greater things than I. Jesus was constricted to Jerusalem. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that every day you're going to raise the dead and do all these crazy things. He says, no, you will each have the Holy Spirit and you'll go and share the gospel with the entire world. That's what he meant. And notice that John doesn't say in his gospel, Jesus performed miracles and signs to show you that you can do the same thing. What does John say in his gospel? Jesus did these signs so that you would believe that he is the Son of God. That's why Jesus performed miracles. So that we would look at Jesus and go, no human being can do this. This is the Son of God. Now, often Philippians 2 is quoted as a seeming defense for Jesus emptying himself of his divinity. So Philippians 2 says this, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And lots of people say, well, look, Jesus made himself nothing. And they'll say he emptied himself of his divinity. But if you read that passage in context, the whole context is humility. It's not about Jesus emptying himself of divinity. It's about the fact that he was unbelievably humble when he walked the earth. He didn't consider the fact that he was God in the flesh a thing to use for his own advantage. He was humble. And Paul says, so you too should be humble. Don't consider other people less than you. Consider other people more important than you. That's the whole context of the passions. The passage is about humility. So how then do we think rightly about the nature of Jesus as fully God and fully man at the same time? When John writes, the Word became flesh, he does not mean that the Word ceased being God. Rather, the Word, who is eternally God, took on humanity. Jesus didn't simply appear as a man, he became a man. Humanity. So this is really important. It's not as if Jesus laid aside his divinity so that he could have humanity. Jesus added his humanity to his divinity. And that might seem like semantics, but that's really important. Jesus was always divine, and he added a human nature to his divine nature. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as God and man at the same time in one person. How much of Jesus was human? 100%. How much of Jesus was God? 100%. Right? And that's where we get to that point where we go, okay, I don't fully get it. Right? But according to John, and we're going to see this throughout the gospel, Jesus was not simply a man elevating himself to divine status, but rather Jesus was the one who came down from heaven to make God known in a human life. The Word became flesh. Now, there's some interesting imagery here used in the phrase, and dwelt among us. I know, we're only on verse one, or verse so far, a half a verse. And so the Word became flesh, and there's an interesting phrase, and dwelt among us. Literally, the word dwelt is pitched his tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. And it's an allusion to the Old Testament. Because in Exodus 25:8, God says this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So in the past, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle as they wandered through the desert and then in the temple. And now God tabernacles with his people in the person of Jesus. God takes up residence among his people. Even think through all the times in the minor prophets where God promised his people, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be in your midst. I will be your God. And here we have a fulfillment of that. The Word made flesh, God tabernacling among his people. And verse 14 continues, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when it says that we've seen his glory, you might assume, well, does that mean that Jesus just kind of had like a glow around him, right? Or just kind of like hovered and floated everywhere? What does it mean that we saw his glory? And we're told his glory was his signs and miracles that he did. Even in John 2:11, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, Jesus turns water into wine. And this is what it says in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And look, and manifested his glory. And the outcome was his disciples believed in him. But actually, more important than Jesus' signs and wonders, his glory was manifested to his disciples in his death and in his resurrection. And we don't have time this morning to look at all of the passages, and we'll get to them as we go through John. But in John chapter 7, 11, 12, 13, 17, it talks about Jesus being glorified, and it's always pointing ahead to the cross, his death, and him being raised from the dead. That was the glory that his disciples saw. Now, verse 15 brings up the witness of John the Baptist again. If you remember, verses 6 through 8 talked about John the Baptist bearing witness about Jesus. And in verse 15, here it is again. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So again, and like we mentioned, I think last or 2 weeks ago, the idea of bearing witness in the Gospel of John is massively important. And so here we have again, John the Baptist bearing witness about Jesus. And he says, this Jesus came after me. Literally, Jesus was born after John the Baptist, and Jesus started his ministry after John the Baptist. But John says, he was born after me, but he ranks before me because he was before me. And so what John means is that Jesus outranks John the Baptist because Jesus has existed for all eternity as God. Even though John was born first, he began his ministry first, Jesus, the Word, has existed long before John. And so verse 16 says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. grace and truth came through Jesus. I mean, isn't that just so good? And we might ask, well, what is grace? Right? We throw that word around a lot in, you know, Christian circles. But what exactly is grace? Grace is simply God's unmerited favor that brings blessing and joy. Grace is essentially God giving us what we don't deserve. Right? None of us deserve God's grace. It's unmerited. And yet it's God's unmerited favor towards us. That's God's grace. And I love that it says in verse 14 that Jesus is full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, right, we've all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus, right? Verse 14, I love, right? We've seen glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now verse 16 says, we've all received that grace from him. So we not only look at Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, but you and I, we've received those very gifts from him. But there's something even more amazing about this phrase, grace upon grace. Literally translated, it says grace in place of grace, or grace instead of grace. And so a couple of things this means. On one hand, it's meant for us to picture, and I think this picture helps us, it's meant for us to picture waves continuing to crash on the shore, right? If you've ever been to the Oregon coast or the island or whatever, and you see the waves crashing on the shore, right? One wave comes in, and then the next wave comes in and replaces that wave. And when does it stop? Really, never, right? The next wave replaces the last wave. Over grace upon grace. Grace coming in a Christian's life, and then next grace replacing that grace. Just on and on and on. The Christian life is a constant reception of one evidence of grace after another. Grace in place of grace, in place of grace. And yet, there's something even deeper going on here. Grace instead of grace, the very next verse it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. So what John is saying is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And what he's getting at is that the law that was given in the Old Testament was also an act of grace by God. The law in the Old Testament was how God revealed his character to his people and revealed his righteous requirements. We often view the law as like the opposite of grace, but it's not true. John says Moses came and gave the law, and then Jesus came and gave truth and grace. But in the verse before, he says, we've all received grace instead of grace. The law was also an act of grace from God. But now, Jesus is this final, definitive revelation of God's grace in truth. Grace in place of grace. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He ushers in the new covenant in his blood. We are under a covenant of grace. We're not under a covenant of law. The law was God's grace in the Old Testament. And now here comes Jesus, full of grace and truth. Meaning, Jesus is superior to the law. He fulfills it. It's not about the law anymore. And then in verse 18, John ends this prologue this way. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So I love John. John ends the prologue the same way he began it, by affirming the deity of Jesus. Remember, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the deity of Jesus. And now John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John is referring to two different persons here as God. Right? He begins by saying, no one's ever seen God. And that's referring back to Exodus 33:20. Where God said, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. No one has seen God. Sure, people catch glimpses or parts of God, right? If you remember the story, Moses said, please let me see you. And God put him in the cleft of a rock and kind of covered him. And Moses saw God's back, so to speak. And even Isaiah 6, he has this vision of a throne room, but basically all we're told is that he sees the train of his robe fill the temple. And so, sure, in the past, people saw glimpses or like tiny little moments where they saw parts of God, but no one has seen God fully and lived. And now, John says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John's speaking of the Word again, the one and only Son at the Father's side. And notice that he calls him the only God. Right? No one has ever seen God. And now the only God, Jesus, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So again, this points to this mystery of there's persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? He doesn't say no one has ever seen God, but a God has made him known, right? He doesn't say that. He says there's only one God. And there's Jesus at the right hand of the Father, these multiple persons in the one God. He's made him known. Jesus has made God the Father known. And the word known is exegesato, which is the idea of the declaration of divine secrets. It's where we get the word exegete from, right? Exegete means to expound and explain. That's what we're, right? We're exegeting scripture. We're expounding on it. We're explaining it. So think about that. No one has seen God, but the Son, the only God at the Father's side, has exegeted him, has made him known. Jesus has revealed God to us. That's why Jesus says later to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus makes the Father known. So I think one key thing that we see in this section of John, there's this divinity and humanity of Jesus being held in tension here. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. The Word became flesh. Now, by way of application, I want to ask, well, why does that matter so much? Why is the nature of Jesus so important that the church argued for 500 years about this? Why does it matter so much? Why is the person of Jesus so crucial that we cannot be wrong about this? Why does Jesus have to be fully God, but also fully man? So we want to just kind of walk through this together. I want to lay out, why is it important that Jesus was fully man? And why is it important that Jesus is fully God? Both are equally important. So first off, why is it important that Jesus is fully man? Number one, the humanity of Jesus is important because it means he is our representative. Look at what Romans 5, 18 and 19 says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Paul is talking about Adam and Jesus here. And he's saying that Adam, his one act of rebellion and trespass led to condemnation for the human race. Right? By one man's disobedience, all of us were made sinners. And then he says, also, by one man's obedience, by Jesus' obedience, many will be made righteous. So Paul is saying Jesus is our representative. And he obeyed for us where Adam had failed and disobeyed. And Jesus had to be a human being in order to be our representative and obey in our place. Like, we needed someone who was a human being to represent us. So he's our representative. Secondly, because Jesus was fully human, he is our substitute. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 says this, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that we owed. To do what he did, the author of Hebrews says, he had to be like his brothers, like human beings in every respect. Not a human body, but a divine will, not just a human body, but a divine mind, not half and half. He had to be made like his brothers, Hebrews says, in every respect, in order that he could be our propitiation. So for there to be a sacrifice for our sins, a substitute, Jesus instead of you, he had to be human. Thirdly, because Jesus was fully human, he is our mediator. So because of sin, humanity, we are alienated from God and we need a mediator. In the Old Testament, right, the mediator was the priest who went in and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And in 1 Timothy 2, it says this, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So for there to be someone who was a once and for all mediator between God and man, it had to be someone who was both God and man. Fourthly, Jesus is our example. Because he was fully human. Several passages talk about this. 1 John 2:6, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." See, Jesus had to be human so he could be our example. Now, again, right, I think that is so twisted when people are like, he's our example, so now I can go and raise someone from the dead every day. That's not what it means, right? It doesn't mean that you as a human being can do everything that Jesus did. The point is, Jesus came to do what all of us couldn't do. But when you and I place our trust in Jesus, he changes our hearts, he changes our desires, and we long to be like him, and we strive after him, and we will fail miserably, but we confess and we repent. And from one degree of glory to the next, the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of his Son. He is our example. And then lastly, Jesus had to be fully human so that he would be able to sympathize with us. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus was fully human, meaning that he can sympathize with us. If he wasn't human, then he didn't really suffer. Right? If he was just God floating around on earth, then he didn't actually go through pain and misery and heartache and grief. But he did. Right? He fully identifies with his people, especially in their suffering. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was hated and condemned. Jesus was actually troubled at the prospect of betrayal and death. Jesus wept when his friends died. So when you and I go through suffering and pain and misunderstanding and hurt, and we say to one another, well, you know what? In the midst of this, Jesus knows what you're going through. That's not just some cute, pithy statement that we make. We mean it literally. Like when you are going through heartache and pain and suffering and we go, at least God knows what you're going through. Literally, he does. Jesus suffered more than any human has ever suffered. So he had to be human in order to sympathize with us. So Jesus being fully human is so crucial. Jesus gives the love of God in human terms so that it can be received in human terms. For Jesus's love to be real, the death he died had to be real. And for his death to be real, his humanity had to be real. So Jesus was fully human, 100%, but it can't just stop there. Right? Because if Jesus was simply a guy and just a human, then what he said and did meant nothing. Right? And this is the other half of the nature of Jesus that's so crucial. And this is why John wrote his gospel, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was and is fully God. And the reason, one of the reasons that this is so important is that only someone who is infinitely God could bear the penalty for all the sins for all of those who would believe in him. No mere human being, no finite creature can bear that weight. It had to be God himself. Also, scripture tells us that salvation comes from God. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. If you remember the story of Jonah, when Jonah is swallowed by the fish and he's inside the fish and he prays to God, it says this in Jonah 2:9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Even in the book of Revelation, when those who are redeemed stand around the throne of God in Revelation 7:8, what do they sing? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The whole message of the Bible from cover to cover is that human beings cannot save themselves. No human, no creature can ever save mankind. Only God himself could. So I hope you're seeing that the person and nature of Jesus is unbelievable. And I want to stress too, like, Jesus forever, for all eternity, is the God-man. Right? Jesus didn't just, okay, I'm gonna take on a human nature and then now my work is done and I'm going to go back and now I'm only divine. Wrong. For all eternity, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The God-man. And it's so unbelievable to think that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God became a man and joined himself to a human nature forever so that he could save mankind. That is unreal. And Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is absolutely essential to our salvation. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, then listen, Christianity is a sham. Then salvation didn't happen. If he's just a man or just God, then we're still dead in our sins and we're all wasting our time here. That's why scripture says in 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 2 John verse 9 says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So our salvation and our knowing God hinges on Jesus. Right? John says, if you deny Jesus, you don't have the Father. Meaning, in our culture and day and age, you can't say, I don't like Jesus, but I'm spiritual. I believe in a God. That will not save you. To say like, yeah, I believe in God. The scriptures would say, okay, great, but what do you believe about Jesus? If you deny Jesus, you've denied God. Right? If you go on ahead and you don't abide in the teaching of Jesus, you don't have God. Like, that's why this is so crucial. And so I want to encourage you this morning that you would have an accurate view of Jesus. Again, my hope has been to bring you to that point where we look at Scripture, and Scripture undeniably argues that Jesus is fully human and fully man. And I want to bring you right to that point. And then you have to make a decision about what you're going to do. Am I going to trust in this by faith that this is true? Like, again, I want to, if you think that Jesus was just a man who taught some really good stuff and gave us an example to follow, that Jesus cannot save you. And if you think Jesus was God, but not actually human, that Jesus cannot save you. Even some of the popular thinking today that, well, yeah, Jesus was just a man in right relationship with God and he laid aside his divinity and he never did anything as God. He only did things as a man. That Jesus will not save you. We have to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the person and nature of Jesus cannot simply be explained away. Like I said, there's mystery and there's wonder to this. But it is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And all of this, I believe, is an act of God's grace. Like, again, I just want you to think about the eternal Son of God. We're told that everything was made through Jesus. Everything was made for Jesus. The eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, stepping off of his throne, condescending himself by putting on flesh to walk among his own creation, to experience pain and suffering and rejection for you, to pay for your sin, to free you. Right? And we need to stress, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. So we go, we have this idea sometimes that God owes us something. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. This is all an act of God's grace that he would do this for us. So no wonder John writes that we've all received from Jesus grace upon grace upon grace. And so my prayer for you is that you would fall on that grace, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. Like, we need grace every single day. And I know from lots of your stories, and I know from my own story, that we've experienced that. We experience the grace of God every single day. It's literally like waves crashing in just over. I mean, we all woke up this morning alive. God's grace. You're sitting here and your heart is beeping? Hopefully not. Your heart is beating. If it's beeping, please go see it. But it's beating and your lungs are breathing. That is God's grace. Many of you went to work and you earned a paycheck this week. That is God's grace. You'll go home and you won't even think of it. You'll pull out more food than you can imagine for lunch. That is God's grace. Like, grace upon grace, just over and over and over. So even besides what Jesus came, which is more than enough for us, it's just over and over, just grace every day. And so my prayer is that we would be people who never take that grace for granted, that every day, for everything we do, thank you, God, for your grace that replaces yesterday's grace. Thank you, God, for the last hour's grace. Thank you, God, for giving us more grace over and over and over, day by day. And that as we stumble and fall, follow Jesus, and as we attempt to follow his example, and we stumble and we fall, that we will pick ourselves up, fall on his grace, confess and repent, turn to him, and just live as people that are thankful for Jesus, the God-man who came to do what none of us could do. So, Father, I thank you for your word. Again, I'm just blown away by how you inspired John to write. And it's just beautiful as John unpacks the mystery of Jesus. And God, we confess, we are never this side of eternity. We're never going to fully understand this mystery. But we just confess and we hold in tension, Jesus, you are fully God and fully man. And we don't fully understand it, and yet we confess that with our mouths. That is what is true according to Scripture, and that is what saves us. That Jesus, you are fully God and fully man, that you came to do what none of us could do. Jesus, you put on flesh, you added a human nature to your divine nature, and you obediently went to the cross to suffer and die for us, to be our substitute, to be our representative, to be our mediator, to be an example for us, to sympathize with your creation. So thank you, Jesus. I mean, it sounds so just, like, how do you even say thank you? It's so trivial to just say thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Like, we will never fully appreciate what you've done for us. But God, help us to be people that are just thankful every day for your grace upon grace upon grace. Grace in the gospel, but then grace for just everyday life. And God, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because you owe us. It's simply because that's who you are. You are a good God, and you are full of grace and mercy and steadfast love and patience towards us. And who are we to deserve that? And yet, God, we just worship you for who you are. So help us to live as people of grace towards one another, as people who just continually fall on your grace as we follow you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you are full of grace and truth, and that we receive grace and truth from you. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So that is the end of our service today.